Hi, folks. This is Brad Watson, pastor at Nexus Church. We are glad you have found our sermon podcast and that you're interested in our teachings. If you've ever considered financially supporting our work at Nexus Church, you can do that at nexuschurch.ca/give. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support.
I've been in my brother's poker league for 4 years now, and we play every Thursday night, low stakes. It's always interesting, and when I joined, you know, it was the start of COVID. I didn't know many of the guys in there, and we play online, so I've met some of them only a handful of times. And one of the guys I've gotten to know, he's a lawyer in Toronto, sharp, sharp guy. But when my book came out, he said, "You know what? I'll read it, Brad." I thought that's very, very kind. And when he had finished reading it, he texted me and said, "Hey, that was pretty good. Couldn't you recommend some classics, though?" Which felt like a bit of a backhanded compliment. Like, "Yeah, that was okay. Now, can you point me to the good stuff?" But it started some good texting conversation. He started reading some C.S. Lewis. Probably always a great place to start. He's been reading since then. We were texting last night. He's like, "Yeah, I'm interested in some more books." So I was sending him some book ideas. And then I had that moment, right, where you're like, uh-oh, I think I'm coming across as trying to convert him. I'm sending too many books. So I texted him and I said, "Sorry if I'm sending you too many book recommendations. I swear I'm not trying to convert you. I just get excited when people are interested in talking about faith stuff." His reply was fascinating to me. He texted back and said, "Brad, you don't have to convert me because I'm realizing that I always more or less have been sympathetic to Christianity, but I'm just now beginning to recognize the value in it." I love that, because in many ways, that's what this series we've been on is about, recognizing the value in our faith by staring hard at the worst of the church and Christian history, but also recognizing where it's taken us over the centuries and millennia. And somebody asked me this past week, they said, "Brad, are you becoming more certain of Christianity?" And I said, "I still very much hold to my agnosticism that bends in the direction of Christianity. And so no, but what I am becoming is thinking the alternatives to Christianity leave a whole lot to be desired." And over the past 6 weeks, we've examined the impact of the church and the Christian faith throughout the ages, and we're almost at our present day. I'm so excited because this series is heading somewhere, namely to next Sunday, Palm Sunday, then Good Friday, then Easter. It's all pointing towards that. So we're almost at the finish line. I'm excited because what I want to do is I want to try to help us locate ourselves in the grander story of our faith. We've traveled throughout the ages, but it's time next Sunday to get to us. Where do we fit in the larger story? So I hope you will join us next Sunday. But for this Sunday, we need to talk about progress. Ideas are sticky. The right words attached to the right idea can end up having a long and prosperous shelf life. An idea that's packaged the right way can become instantly sticky, caught in our minds, caught in our collective imagination. And I want to show you in a second here a clip from what many people believe to be one of history's greatest orators. In terms of speeches, he was an absolute master. And he wasn't just a great orator, he wasn't just a great speech giver, he was a preacher. Of course, I'm talking about the great Martin Luther King Jr. I just started a brand new biography came out about him called King, A Life. I've just started that. It's been fantastic. But his "I Have a Dream" speech and "I've Been to the Mountaintop" speeches, they, to me, represent possibly some of the greatest speeches in the history of humanity. But I want to call attention to something, a phrase Martin Luther King Jr. used on many occasions. As far as I can tell, this speech is the first time he uttered it. It was 1965, a speech in Washington, D.C. And King, in his poetic, prophetic oratory fashion, was answering this question to his audience: how long until justice arrives? As the civil rights movement had progressed, that was the how long before it arrives. And so this clip is a little grainy because it's from the 60s. I've added subtitles to it, but this is his how long speech.
I come to say to you this afternoon, however difficult the moment,
yes, sir,
however frustrating the hour, it will not be long,
no,
because truth crushed earth will rise again.
Yes, sir.
How long? Not long.
Yes, sir.
Because no lie can live forever.
Yes, sir.
How long? Not long.
How long?
Because you shall reap what you sow.
Yes, sir.
How long? Not long.
How long?
Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne.
Yes, sir.
Yet that scaffold sways the future.
Yes.
Behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. How long? Not long. Because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice.
Yes, sir.
How long?
Not long.
Not long. Because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Yes, sir.
He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. He's loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword.
Yes, sir.
His truth is marching on.
Yes, sir.
He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah.
Martin Luther King Jr., a martyr, a martyr. He had a way of communicating big ideas that instantly resonated with listeners, and just the envy I have listening to him speak, the poetry of his words is just, oh, so good. And he would come to define our collective imagination because in this speech, he delivers a line that would stick. The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Fabulous quote, beautiful idea. What I want to ask, maybe we can even do a show of hands. I want to ask this morning, do you believe it? Agree or disagree, is the moral arc of the universe bending towards justice or not? I don't have a right or wrong answer, so you can. What do you think? Do you agree? Yes? What about no? We got some no's. Okay. Oh, fascinating. Love it. President Obama so loved this quote that in the Oval Office, he had it weaved into his central rug. In truth, the interesting thing, though, is that the idea didn't belong to Martin Luther King Jr. He had a way of packaging ideas that were sticky, but the idea behind this quote is at least 100 years older than Martin Luther King Jr. The original idea came from the Christian minister and abolitionist, Theodore Parker. And this idea was firmly embedded in the Christian abolitionist movement, and it comes from a sermon Parker delivered 8 years before the U.S. Civil War. The idea in the sermon would profoundly go on to influence Abraham Lincoln, ultimately Martin Luther King, but his full quote went like this, Theodore Parker: "I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. The arc is a long one. My eye reaches but little ways. I cannot calculate the curve and complete the figure by experience of sight. I can divine it by conscience, and from what I can see, I am sure it bends towards justice." Certainly a bit of a more nuanced view of history, but also not exactly pithy or meme-worthy. What Martin Luther King Jr. gave us was much more to the point, much more sticky, you could say. The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And that idea has so shaped our minds today collectively, it's become almost embedded as a secular dogma. Today, the idea of progress is something we just tend to assume. Consider the language that we use today. It sort of betrays our moral sensibilities. You'll hear people sometimes say, are we still having that conversation, insert current year? Oh, I can't believe we're talking about that. Have we not progressed beyond that? Or think of the very word progressive. Who doesn't want to be progressive? What is the alternative? Regressive? You don't want to be traditional, and even conservatives, who are sometimes known for being more traditional, they brand themselves politically what? The progressive conservatives. We're not just conservatives, we're progressive conservatives. Faith-wise, everyone wants to be progressive. Progressive has become a buzzword you don't want to lose, and our meme and slogan culture reflects that in a myriad of ways. We might talk about how the future is better, or the future is inclusive, or the future is female, or the future is green, or this. We would say, well, I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. That there, you're being on the wrong side of the history. I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. No one wants that. But it's fascinating to me because how can one be on the wrong side of history unless we're fairly certain where history is headed? The popular mind and imagination, history's headed somewhere better. I would say, I think for the average person on the street, we believe in progress. But such a belief in progress is not a human universal at all. In fact, in the world of antiquity, it was the past that was the glorious time. The past was better than the present. That's what they pined for. The past is when the great heroes existed, the gods of the past when they acted, our ancestors. So where did this idea come from? This idea that we're moving towards something better. Where did Martin Luther King Jr. and Theodore Parker and the whole abolitionist movement, where did they get this idea that we're progressing? Did it just magically appear in 1853? Probably not surprising, given the nature of this series so far, the idea of progress came from the Bible. The Bible. Unlike, say, Greek and Roman mythology pointed to the past, the Bible arrives into the world with a very unique view of history. History, it says, is not just a cycle, but rather a progressive path bending forward and up. After the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you get some anthropology in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then we start a progressive history. God and Abraham and Sarah, they begin something together. It's a trajectory. They will become heirs to a future kingdom, a future Messiah, a Prince of Peace. And all throughout the history of the Hebrew people is the promise of this future Messiah. The Old Testament was full of great expectations for the future. Their language is inspiring. The prophetic language of the Old Testament fueled Martin Luther King Jr. and the Civil Rights Movement. You listen to his sermons, it's just soaking in Old Testament prophecy. Time of deep shadow would give way to a light dawning. Valleys would be raised up, mountains brought low, swords beaten into plowshares. Jubilee would be declared, and of course, Amos 5:24, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. The prophetic voice of the Old and New Testament has always pointed to a future where the world is set right, where justice and peace ultimately win. Martin Luther King pointed to this idea in virtually every sermon he gave, and for those of you who said, I don't think the world is progressing, if you want the best 17-minute defense of the world progressing, his I Have a Dream speech, that's hard to contend with. The reason Martin Luther King Jr. used so much scripture is because the idea of progress came from scripture. But I confessed, I have some misgivings about the progress narrative. I don't know. I'm a little confused about the whole thing. In the intellectual world, I always like a good battle between academics. It's fun to sit as an armchair observer. You have someone like Steven Pinker show up on the scene, and he's a professor of psychology at Harvard. He's so captivated by the idea of progress that he's written two books about it. He's an evangelist for progress. 2011, Better Angels of Our Nature. 2018, Enlightenment Now. And he published all these graphs showcasing particularly the past 75 years, how we've progressed, that include things growing life expectancy, lower infant mortality, better health, more wealth, more peace, more human rights, more education all around the world. For someone like Steven Pinker, the path of progress is very clear. And what's interesting to me is that he's an atheist and a humanist, but when describing the nature of progress, he has to resort to biblical language. He talks about the idea of creating clean energy from dismantled nuclear weapons. He calls it the ultimate beating of swords into plowshares. Pinker lauds the great strides we've made over the past 75 years, traces it to the pacifying forces of democracy, trade, and international society. We'd love to chat with him, though, because last time he wrote about this was 2018. What changed after that? Oh, I don't know, a pandemic, two wars. Then along comes another intellectual, and he cracks me up, though he's just mean. He's just mean, but he makes me laugh. Nassim Taleb. And he speaks rather harshly of Pinker. This quote makes me laugh. He says, "I'm never bothered by normal people. It's the in the intellectual profession who bothers me. Seeing the psychologist Steven Pinker making pronouncements about things intellectual has a similar effect to encountering a drive-in Burger King while hiking in the middle of a national park. You don't belong, Pinker, with the smart fellas, apparently." Because what Taleb does is he says, 75 years in history, that's a blip. That's a blip. Has no statistical value at all. And he says, even though the last 75 years brought great strides, would you say we're in a great shape today? Prospect of nuclear war hanging over our heads. A bioengineered pandemic, super intelligence, I don't even know what nanotechnology is, but it keeps showing up in existential threats I look up. Climate change, I don't even know. But I was just reading in CBC this morning, there's an article, Canada's legislation around artificial intelligence is already outdated. It poses a massive threat. So someone like Taleb comes on and says, there's no such thing as progress. We've had a few years of peace, but it's a blip. I don't know, I'm confused, but the whole thing makes me think of a guy I used to know named Larry. Our family, growing up, we would rent this little cottage on a lake. We'd go sea doing and we'd rent this place. And every summer when we went there, the resident park drunk Larry was always there. And boy, was he chatty. And I'm not even kidding, I never saw Larry from 7 a.m. to midnight without two beers in his hand. He always had two tall cans. And he would walk around, always, "Hey, Watsons, what are you up to?" He would stumble this way and that, and trying to approach us, he would take three steps back all day. The guy was hammered all day, two beers in his hand. Come to think as progress like the drunkard's walk. I don't know if the line of progress is a straight line, but progress might be more like the drunkard's walk. Three steps back, five forward, three to the side, three to this side. But what I am more certain of today is this, that when God is detached from the progress narrative, things get dicey. Marx's communism was, of course, atheistic. It accused the church and faith of being the opiate of the masses. But while it opposed to the church, it's fascinating to me, the existence of its ideology is inconceivable without the church. In fact, Marxism, in many ways, in my mind, is an attempt to have the state play the role of the church. And in church circles, there's a lot of sympathy for socialism, Marxism, communist ideas. It's no wonder they share a lot of values. But the big difference between the Christian faith and communism is the role of equalizer is clutched from the invisible God and given to the state. And it's no exaggeration to say that when humans play the equalizer, bloody revolution often isn't far off. Concern for me is this: all who believe in the narrative of progress but don't believe in a God or a higher power of justice and mercy, because it really doesn't bother me, it really doesn't matter to me which way people lean, whether you lean right or left, communist, socialist, nationalist, fascist. I don't really care what ism you follow or you're working for. The trouble in my mind is when we're working on a horizontal plane, flat plane, no God above us, as John Lennon dreamed of, then belief in progress becomes a license to make history whatever way we choose. And it's no accident, I think, that the idea of progress showed up in the 19th century and was immediately followed by the bloodiest century in human history. 20 million died in the First World War, 75 million in the sequel. Lenin's Marxist revolution in Russia killed tens of millions. Stalin killed tens of millions. And I don't like to compare numbers, but we did talk about the sins of the church a few weeks ago. I think it's important to remember that Stalin executed as many people each week as the Spanish Inquisition killed in 300 years. Stalin killed 750,000 people in 3 years. The Inquisition killed 5,000. Now, that's like arguing which apple is worst, but without God, I don't think we're on a path to a utopian dream. Whenever the church has committed or been coaxed into the great evils of the world, it has always been when the church lost the plot line, lost their path and their compass. And there's no better illustration of this than Nazi Germany. I don't know if you remember way back when I started this series. I was going to get to, was Hitler a Christian? I think it's very interesting the ways that Hitler was able to coax a largely Christian nation into following his evil program. His playbook, I think, is telling and should be a stern warning to us. And this would be funny if it wasn't so sad, but I want to read you an excerpt from Hitler's Christmas Day message. Christmas Day. In his early years, Hitler tried to play the role of Christian, curry favor with Christians, and yet the Christianity he spoke of to win over German Christians is the very reverse of the Jesus path and story. This was entitled The German War Christmas Message. All of nature is a violent struggle between strength and weakness, an eternal victory of the strong over the weak. My feeling as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who, God's truth, was greatest, not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells me how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight against the Jewish poison. Was Hitler a Christian? An awful one, if you're going to count. I've never heard the Christian message so distorted and bastardized in my life. But so duped were German Christians that the church, there was, you know, Bonhoeffer, there was resistors, of course, but what the church thought they needed was this liberation from the Old Testament with his Jewish recompense ethic and the whole scapegoat and inferior type theology of Rabbi Paul should be renounced. I think this is really interesting and important, especially for deconstructing Christians who often have a hard time with the Old Testament and Paul. Because the Nazi playbook was this. One, remove the Old Testament. There's 3/4 of the Bible. 2, remove half of the New Testament, all of Paul. And 3, portray Jesus as a revolutionary fighter. Do those 3 things and you have yourself a willing church, willing to follow great evil. You know, the point of this whole series has never been to paint Christians as the heroes of history. For every saint, there's always been Christians who have been among the chief perpetrators of evil. The story of the series is not about the virtue of the church, rather it's about the virtue of Jesus and the Jesus path. And Jesus, the crucified Jewish Messiah, according to our tradition, the Jesus path tradition, is the one and only one who properly stands as judge of history and values and right and wrong. You know, it's interesting, following the Second World War, the Nazis were tried at Nuremberg. They were tried for crimes against humanity. That was language Christianity had exported into the world. Crimes against humanity had come to replace this earlier Christian idea of crimes against God or Christ. It makes me curious, though. What do we even mean by crimes against humanity? Humanity encompasses both victims and perpetrators. Humanity is capable of great ill and violence and great acts of selflessness. During World War II, some humans bravely hid Jews. Other humans gassed them. And both actions showcase what humanity is capable of. Humanity can be kind, but humanity can kill. And at Nuremberg, it was an assumed conclusion that humanity was not fascist by nature. But where does that assumption come from? And is it not back on the rise today? How do we know humans aren't inherently fascist? Nazis thought they were being true to their humanity. What defines a crime against humanity? What is the measuring stick? Joseph Goebbels, architect of the Holocaust, once said this: certainly the Jew is also a man, but the flea is also an animal. If the strong eat the weak in the wild, why not in society too? And why shouldn't the domination of master races over slave races be the norm of virtue even? It's a disturbing question, but one to take seriously. And I come back to Rachel Den Hollander in her testimony a few weeks ago we watched. How do we know a line is crooked? Because a straight line exists. And Jesus stands as the straight line, the judge of right and wrong. And while we're thinking about our faith, thinking about our place in it, there are some things we should not part with so easily. Stripped of the straight line, we are left on thin ice. T.S. Eliot, this I find funny. If you remove the word human and all that the belief in the supernatural has given to man, you can view him finally as no more than an extremely clever, adaptable, and mischievous little animal. It's a little unnerving. At the end of the day, I confess I no longer believe in a straight line of progress. I believe in the drunkard's walk of progress. And we find ourselves in fragile times today. Many existential threats to our planet, they're very, very real. And something important is lost when those ideas are divorced from their source. And why? Glenn Scrivener gives an important response to this. He's reflecting on Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermons and speeches. He says this: in truth, all talk of human rights has Christian sources, whether they are declared or not. King was simply speaking equality's mother tongue. And it struck the Christianized hearts of his hearers with unnatural force. It still speaks if we have ears to hear it, and we need to hear it. Western society has splintered into ever narrower identity groupings with less and less shared narrative to bind us together. When conflict arises, we have fewer social and spiritual resources to help us forgive and reconcile. The secular river is running dry. Nevertheless, there is hope. Ironically, progress can be found in going back to the source. I'm going to ask the band to come and close us out. want us to consider that idea back to the source. Back to the source. You know, a lot of people talk about Martin Luther King Jr. today, and I want to say this sensitively, but to divorce Martin Luther King Jr. from his Christianity is an act of cultural appropriation. You can no more have Martin Luther King Jr. without his Christian faith than you have Jesus without Christian faith. It was so embedded in his mind and imagination. He was constantly pointing towards a future, yes, but it was because God's justice was rolling on. King's ideas and dreams and preaching were so cloaked in the language of the Jesus path, so cloaked in the story of Christianity, that it proposed to us all the idea that our universe is headed somewhere and progressing is entirely dependent on faith in God and commitment to the Jesus path. Perhaps a bold claim, I don't know, but we'll locate ourselves next week. But if there is a thing such as progress, if there is such a thing as a moral arc, if there's such a thing as ultimate justice and mercy and love and peace, it's not owed to my truth or your truth or our truth or whatever collective truth we might want to attribute it to. It is owed entirely, as Martin Luther King Jr. would say, because his truth, God's truth, Jesus' truth marches on. And that is worth holding on to. Band?